Going through the book of Zechariah, a book that most of you probably have never read in your life before. You probably have no idea about Zechariah. And it's a book that complements the book of Haggai. Remember, they're contemporaries. They're at the same time prophesying together at the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in particular at Jerusalem. Now, the Jews at this time are spiritually quite weak. They have been backsliding for 16 years, not building the temple and building their own homes. And then God has come to them through Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to rise up and build the temple. And as they build the temple, some of them are discouraged because the temple seems so small compared to Solomon's temple. And then Zechariah, his primary message is to come along and say, don't worry, don't focus on the simplicity of the building. Focus on the greatness of the future of this place, that God will come here and the Messiah will come here and Jesus Christ will reign from this place. And really, many of these prophecies and visions that Zechariah has relate to the future of Israel as a people. And of course, their future to us, many of them. So it's particularly interesting to read the book of Zechariah and study it. So let's read chapter 3 together. It's just 10 verses. And it's really dealing with vision 4. We've seen the first three visions, and this is the fourth one. Now, a vision is different from a dream. A vision is something you see with your eyes open, not asleep. Dreams you see when you're asleep. So God gives this vision to Zechariah when he's awake. He just sees this vision appears. And verse 1 says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Verse 2, you read, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre or crown upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, Joshua is the spiritual leader of the nation, this man Joshua. He's the high priest. He represents the people to God. And God has this message to Joshua in this vision, but actually the message is for everybody. Okay, not just Joshua's fellow Jews, but for all of the believers in all of time. Because the message of this vision is one that applies to us personally about the filthy garments and coming before God clothed in filthy garments. And what does that represent? And we're told Satan is standing beside Joshua before the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this before. This is Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament time. And Joshua is standing here before him, Joshua the high priest. And the devil is standing here, Satan. Now, the word Satan or Satan means accuser of the brethren, the enemy. And Satan is accusing Joshua, the representative of the people, that he is not worthy to stand before God, Jesus Christ. So this is a kind of a courtroom scene. And Satan is the witness or the prosecution. And Satan is saying, this man, Joshua, is not fit to be here because he's clothed in filthy garments. Now, the filthy garments, the word that's translated filthy, means covered in the worst type of dirt, particularly human waste. I mean, it's a very graphic word in the Hebrew. And Joshua, normally the high priest, when he comes into the presence of God, dresses in this beautiful clothes to represent the nation. And the clothes has to be spotless, because the image is you can only come into the presence of God if you're spotless. So Joshua in the vision is seen covered in filth. And Satan is saying, no, he can't be here. He's not worthy to be here. Put him out. Put Israel out. Put the nation out. They're not worthy to be God's people. Now, in one sense, the devil is correct. The nation were sinful. The Jews had rebelled against God. The Jews didn't deserve to be in the presence of God. In fact, they deserved to be destroyed by God. But what does God say? And this is the thing about God. God, remember, we've seen this before. God is not just a God of holiness. He's not a holy God just, or a God simply of justice, or a God of anger against sin. He is all of those things. But he's also a God of love, mercy, grace. He has many sides to his character, many attributes to God. And Satan is focusing on these attributes to try and get Israel thrown out. And Satan is ignoring these attributes. And God is going to remind the devil that I am not just a God of justice who hates sin, but I am a God of grace and mercy and love. And God says in verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, Joshua can't speak because Joshua is guilty. I mean, he shouldn't be there. He's got the filthy garments on. He's not fit to be there. True. And God doesn't defend Joshua on the basis that Joshua deserves to be there. He doesn't say, no, Joshua deserves to be there. He's the one that I want to be there because he's done a lot of good things. In the presence of God, remember we said earlier about the star in the sky is 9 million times brighter than the sun, at least one of the stars that we know about. When you come into that kind of light, into the presence of God and stand before God, you will suddenly discover you're not as white as you think you are. Your life suddenly is revealed to be very unholy. Compared to your neighbor, maybe you're sitting beside somebody and think, well, I'm better than her, I'm better than him. That's not the standard. The standard is God's standard, which is perfection, which is his holiness. And when Joshua, standing representing the whole nation, is clothed in these filthy garments, Joshua has no defense. He shouldn't be there. And God says to the devil, I rebuke you. Shut up. That's really what he says to the devil. Shut up. And he says, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. So now we know that Joshua represents more than Joshua. He represents the nation, Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. So God says, I have made a choice. Joshua represents the people, and I have chosen this people to be my people. Not on the basis that they deserve it, but on the basis I decided, my will. You see what God says to the devil, how he shuts him up? He doesn't say to the devil, Joshua deserves to be here, because Joshua doesn't. God says, you keep quiet, Satan. I have chosen this people, this nation, to be my people. And he says, I have brought them as a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, he says, like they were in the fire and they were about to burn, and God put his hand in and pulled them out before they were consumed by the fire. They deserved to be in hell. They deserved to be destroyed. And God says, I made a choice to save them. My choice, my sovereign will. Unconditional love. That I made them my elect, my chosen people. And you know, that is exactly true for us. This is why I say this passage, this vision, has wider application. You and I don't deserve ever to go to heaven. And if the devil accuses us and say, you're not a good enough person to go to heaven, he's right, you're not good enough. You never will be good enough to go to heaven. But he's wrong in this. God can make you good enough because God can choose you to be his child. And if God puts his hand upon you and plucks you out of the devil's hand, out of the brand from the burning, Satan will be told by God, shut up, shut up. You can't accuse this person anymore because I have chosen this person. They are my child. That one is my people. Now, how does God deal with the problem of the filth? Because remember, God is a God of love and mercy and grace. True. But it's true also, he's a God of holiness and justice and anger against sin. And Joshua cannot stay in the presence of God dressed in these filthy garments, representing his sinfulness and the people's sinfulness. So what's God's solution? Well, the symbol at the heart of every church of Christianity is what? The cross. When you see that symbol, when you travel around Asia, around the world, what do you know? That place is a Christian church. A Christian place. Because the center of Christianity, remember the name Christian or Christianity, what's the central fact of Christianity? Christ. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. Because at the cross is where Jesus Christ came as a human. He didn't come as any other creature. He came as a human because he had to take the place of a human. He had to take the punishment of a human. You and me. And at the cross, Jesus paid the price for your sin. He took the punishment for your sin. He became your substitute. You know, if you watch sports, like the football, whenever it gets to, and maybe it's a 90-minute game, and after 60 minutes, you see the players getting tired, running so much. The manager sends on the substitute, doesn't he? But the substitute doesn't just run on. What does he have to do? He has to wait till the tired player comes off the pitch and shakes his hand to exchange places. The substitute takes the place of the other one. And instead of having 11 men, you now have another 11 men. You don't have 12. You don't bring a 12th one on. Same in basketball. Same in other sports. The substitute takes the place of the weak one, the failing one. That's the idea of the substitute. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is our substitute. He takes our place at the cross. And that's why the cross and Christ is at the center of Christianity. Because without that death, that substitutionary death, there's no forgiveness. There's no hope. there's no eternal life. There's no Christianity. We can just come here and sing songs, but it won't change anybody. You can come here and pray for 1,000 years. You won't get one inch closer to heaven. You can come here and listen to me, and I can say, I forgive you your sins. You confess them to me, and I can forgive them. I can't. Can't take away one sin. Can't take away one of my own sins, never mind yours. So, Christianity needs Christ and needs the cross. Because the cross is where God's love meets, and God's grace and God's mercy is found to us. Because God freely, out of love, sent his Son to take your place. But, and here's the big important but, the cross not only satisfied God's love and God's, showed God's love, sorry, and God's mercy and God's grace, it also showed a place of God's justice and God's anger against sin. Because who paid the price for your sin? Jesus did. Who took the wrath of God, the anger of God for sin? Jesus took it. God's justice has to be satisfied, has to be met. If you are not going to pay for your sins, someone else must pay for it. Jesus Christ. You understand? So at the cross, when we sing that hymn, at the cross, we tend to think in our minds, oh, that's the place where God showed mercy and grace and love to us. Which is true, he did. But never forget, it's also the place that God showed his anger against sin. His justice was satisfied. His holiness was seen. His holiness is seen at the cross. Because God could not, you know, you go to these magicians, you know, on television or studio, and they bring in and they go, abracadabra, choo, thing disappear. God can't do that with your sin. You can't come to God and God go, abracadabra, bang, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't work that way. Because that would not satisfy God's justice. And he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. That's his law. Someone must pay the price. And Jesus Christ came to the cross to satisfy God's justice, his holiness, and his anger. He took it. And that's why in Christianity we hold to the cross as the center of our faith. Because it's because of the cross and at the cross that we find forgiveness. We find grace. We find mercy. We find a substitute to take our place. Not at the church. Okay? Not the church. At the cross. Jesus Christ. Now, what will God do to symbolize what has happened at the cross with Joshua? Remember, Joshua is representing the nation. And Joshua has these filthy garments. And what's happening at the cross is this. You have Jesus and Joshua representing the sinner and the Savior. What happens at the cross is this. Joshua's sin and the people's sin is laid on Jesus Christ as our substitute. Like he takes on the filthy robes. Okay? He's covered with our sin. And the Bible uses the picture that he is covered in the robes. But then there's an exchange. Christ has a righteous character, and that righteous character is given to us so that we are clothed with his righteousness. You understand the difference? We take off our filthy robe of sin, goes around him, God punishes him. He takes us off his holy robes of righteousness, and he covers us. God covers us in those robes. And you remember in this vision, notice what happens. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. And he answered, this is how God solves the problem. Joshua is not fit to be there. He's covered in these filthy robes. How to solve it? God tells his angels, take away the filthy garments from Joshua, representing all the people. And he says to him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So in the vision, Joshua was standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's accusing, and Satan says he shouldn't be here. He's covered in filthy raiment, filthy clothes. He's a sinner. He's vile. He's deserved to go to hell. And God says, no, no, no. I have chosen Joshua. I've chosen this people. They're my people. But God knows he has to satisfy justice, that sin has to be dealt with. So to signify, to symbolize the sin has been dealt with, they said, take the filthy robes, put them on Jesus Christ, and take the clean robes from Jesus Christ and put them on Joshua. And now Joshua is covered in beautiful clothes, shining clothes. And they said, put a mitre, or kind of a crown, on his head and clothe him with the garments. So when God looks upon Joshua now, instead of seeing a man standing there in filthy clothes, he sees what? A man covered in beautiful, clean, shining garments with a crown on his head. And that's exactly what happens to you and me when we become a Christian. We stand before God in our filthy clothes and we confess, I am not fit to be here. I shouldn't be here. I should be in hell. I deserve it. I am unholy. I'm unworthy. But by looking to the cross, we say, I believe by faith that Jesus took my place. And now I ask that you would clothe me with his righteousness and make me clean. And you know what God sees every Sunday in Cornerstone Church? He looks around this church. And if you belong to him, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as what? Sinless. Because he sees Christ's garments covering you. And the devil may say, but you, sister, that woman in your church, she's terrible. She's blah, 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 blah. God says, no, no. She's covered in Christ's righteousness. She's forgiven. She's my child. She belongs to me. She's eternally mine. She belongs to the Father. She has been adopted. That's the language the Bible uses. Adopted into the family of God from the family of the devil. And she has no relationship to you anymore, Satan. Get out. And you know, you should say that to the devil when he accuses you of sin. You say, Satan, shut your mouth. God has forgiven me. I belong to his family. I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 7, God speaks to Joshua. Now remember, Joshua is representing the people. How can this happen, that Joshua can be covered in these beautiful robes? He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk amongst these that stand by. God says to Joshua, you're not saved to simply call yourself a Christian, a believer. You're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus so that you can just live any old way you want. I want you now to live this life. Go out and keep my law, keep my words, keep my commandments. Shine before others. Let other people know I'm a Christian. I belong to something greater than the kingdoms of men. I belong to something greater than the corporations of men. I have a passport that's greater than the little red passport or some other passport. I have a passport that brings me to heaven. The book of books from the King of Kings. His book. That's my passport. And Joshua is told, and really the people are being told, there's a reward for you. We don't get rewards to become Christians, but we get rewards for serving as Christians. The Bible teaches that. Now, there are a lot of people, and they get very self-righteous about this. They say to me, oh, Pastor Paul, it's not right to tell people that they'll get rewards for serving the Lord. That's the wrong motive. They think they're very righteous and self-righteous when they say such things. Well, You can't outthink the Bible. God says it. That's fine with me. I don't have to think about other people's motives. God says, if you serve me, the greater will be your reward as a Christian. The greater blessing will come to you. Now, I don't know what that reward is, okay? The Bible doesn't specify what reward you get in heaven. I'm very sure it's not extra CPF, you know, or an extra bonus in your bank account at the end of the year. That's not the type of reward it's going to be. But God says there will be a greater reward for greater faithfulness as a believer. That's a motive. That's a motivation. Now, that's not the only motivation to be a Christian, to live a Christian life. There should be, you love the Lord and you want to be, show your thankfulness to him for what he's done for you. All of these things should motivate you. But there is a motivation based around the reward, the Bible says. And Joshua is told here, one day, you will get a reward if you walk right with me, if you do the right thing. And he says in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit by thee, for they are men wondered at. Now this expression, they are men wondered at, means this. You are symbols. People are looking at you to represent something. So he says, Joshua and the other priests, you represent something. You are a symbol of something. Of course we know, they're the symbols of the nation. They represent the people of God, including us. As sinners saved by grace to serve the Lord. They're representatives of that music. And it says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord. Now, who is this branch? And who is this stone with seven eyes? These are strange symbols to us, or they may appear to be strange symbols to us. He says there's a branch of a tree, and there is a stone. And the stone has seven eyes. That's seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I've done eight. Okay. Seven. What do they represent? Well, we know from other passages of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the branch. He's the root of King David. He comes out of the family tree, the branch. He's the root that springs from Abraham. So that's a messianic term, symbol, the branch. Because you remember on a tree you have the little root. And from that little seed will come all kinds of branches off the tree as it grows. And we even use it, don't we? Talk about a family tree today. The stone is another messianic symbol. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the great cornerstone, the name of this church. He's the foundation stone. He's also called the capstone, the one at the top of, he holds the whole building together. He's also called in the Gospels a stone that crushes his enemies. Okay? So a stone is a symbol that's used as a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven eyes is used in the book of Revelation for the seven spirits of God. It's not saying that there are literally seven Holy Spirits. It's saying that seven is generally the number of completeness. Remember, the world was made in how many days? It's a week is 7 days. 6 days, but the whole thing was 7 days, the cycle. That God created the world and rested on the seventh day. So seven in the Bible is a number that is used to show completeness, fullness. And the seven eyes are to represent that God has complete knowledge of everything in the world. He can see everything in the world. Okay? That's the idea in these two symbols. So Joshua is told, your future as a people, not just you, Joshua, personally, is based upon your service for the Lord. But then we have this problem today for us that Joshua had and his people at that time. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Daniel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are told that they will have a great future, that they will one day be at the center of the earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come and reign from the throne of King David, that the whole Gentile world will come to Jerusalem, to the city there, to worship the Lord, and they will ask the Jews, show us how to worship the Lord. Now, that's what the Old Testament promises. But the problem is, it has never happened. 3,000 odd years later, or 2,000 plus years later, none of this has come true. Because since the day of Zechariah till today, the majority of the Jewish people have not been in Jerusalem even. They have been rejecting the Messiah. Many of them are atheists, irreligious. Some of the most ungodly people on the earth are Jews. If you go to the nation of Israel today, there's a split right down the middle of the nation. On one side, you have the people who believe in God, the Orthodox Jews. On the other side, possibly even the majority still, certainly has been the majority since 1948, are Jews who are secular, they call themselves. They don't believe in any God. They live in kibbutz. Many of them are communist. They have no time for God. They have no time for religion. We had a girl who came to our church. We met her in Clementi a few years back. She came to visit our church. My wife invited her to come along. And she's a Jew. She served in the Israeli army for 4 years. Studied at NUS for a year. Very brilliant. Very intelligent. Very talented individual. And I said to her at the house, are you religious in any way? She said, no. I don't mind going to a Christian church. No big deal to me. I'll be very happy just to go and see what it's like. She says, my dad, my mom, my grandmother, my grandfather, none of them believe in God. And I said to her, well, do you think there's anything special about being a Jew? She says, no, I don't see anything special. Well, I said, well, why do you think the Jews have done so well, prospered all over the centuries? She says, maybe it's just because we like to travel a lot. That's what she said. I just don't know, she said. I recognize that we have risen to the top in so many areas, like the Nobel Prizes. We make up 20% of all Nobel Prizes, and yet we're only a fraction of 1% of the world's population. And we have so much influence and power, and yet we're so tiny as a group of people. She says, but I just can't explain it. There's nothing supernatural about it. Maybe, she says, it's just that we work hard, or our culture is to study well at school. And she was someone who was completely blind to anything about the Bible. She grew up in Israel. She's the product of Jewish parents and grandparents who survived the Holocaust. And yet she believes nothing about God. She's as blind and as dead in her sins as the darkest religion in the darkest place of this planet. No better, probably worse. She should know better. And she is typical of a whole generation. And if you go to the land of Israel and you think that everybody's going to be very religious, they're all going to be doing this, and they're all going to be very orthodox, you're going to be really disappointed. You go to Tel Aviv, it's one of the most ungodly places on the earth, the most anti-religious places on the earth. The Jews are not walking with God. By their own admission, they're not interested in God, by and large, as a people. And yet, God says here, at the end of verse 9, that Joshua and the Jewish people, remember, Joshua's representing the Jewish people, that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day. And then the last verse, verse 10 says, in that day, so the day that he removes the iniquity, he forgives them their sins as a nation. He says, that day every man, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, what does this expression, under the vine tree and under the fig tree? Well, these two trees are symbolic of the Middle East and the nation of Israel. The vine tree and the fig tree is where they get lots of their nourishment and wealth from, isn't it? And the picture of a person, I don't know if you've, in Singapore we don't have gardens really, which is hard for us to understand this analogy. But if you live in a country where land is not as expensive as Singapore, people put trees in their gardens, and in a nice warm day, when they're feeling very relaxed, they have no work, they're on holidays, the kids are off school, they go out and sit in under a tree in the shade, and you read a book or you talk to your friends, and you do it because you're relaxed. You do it because you feel safe. You're secure. You have no threats, no worries. You just sit under the tree, knowing that the fruit is all there to supply your needs, and you're relaxed, you're at peace, you're satisfied. Now, today, the Jewish people are not at peace. They're not sitting under the fig tree, under the vine tree. In fact, they're building walls everywhere, building fences, because they're at war with their neighbors. They're afraid of attacks at any time. There's no sense of relaxation amongst the Jewish people today. So what this is describing here, the sins of the nation taken away in one day, the nation relaxed at peace with itself, no fear, no worries, that hasn't happened yet. That's the future. Now, when will this occur? That the whole nation will be delivered from their sins in a mighty revival in one day, and their iniquities taken away. And when will they be at peace on the earth? And the answer is very simple. Only when the Prince of Peace comes to Jerusalem. And who's the Prince of Peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the book of Zechariah, we won't take time to go through it. You can read the notes. It's all there. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that he will come down from heaven, Christ. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Split the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 13, I believe it is, says that one. And Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, God will open a fountain for cleanness. And that fountain, the blood of Christ, will wash away, pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now notice the order here. Read this verse very carefully. It says, I will. It doesn't say, we will. You see that in verse 10? Who's the pronoun I? It's God. God the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ as well, of course, involved in this. God says, I will pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, mercy. Now, why does God have to pour it out from heaven? Remember what we said earlier? God's a God of grace, isn't he? Mercy. And if we are left in our filthy rags, we cannot get to heaven. The Jews today cannot get to heaven. There's no hope for them in their filthiness. And the only way for the Jewish people to be saved as a people, spiritually, not just physically, is for God first to pour out grace from heaven. Notice the order. It's very significant. I move first, God says. I pour out grace first. I pour out mercy first. And then, it says, they respond. But not they respond first. It doesn't say, then they turn to me and cry unto me, and then I pour out grace. It doesn't say that. Notice the order. Very clear. The only way for this to occur, and will occur, is when God takes the first step and opens the windows of heaven and pours out a mighty shower of revival, of grace and mercy upon the Jewish people. And then collectively as a people, they rise up and they look upon Christ, the one whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him. And then they will be forgiven, restored. And Zechariah 12 says their enemies will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns in the air. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. He destroys all the enemies of the Antichrist and all the forces of hell at the Battle of Armageddon. And then Jesus will reign from the city of Jerusalem over the whole earth. And the Bible says the Lord will be king over the earth in that day. He reign in justice and righteousness and peace. And the knowledge of God shall be all over this earth. That's the future for the Jewish people. We call that the millennium in the Bible because it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from the throne of King David, from Jerusalem. And that's what God is talking about in Zechariah 3. It's just a little, you know, sometimes you see a TV program or a movie, they send out a trailer, don't they? Like 30 seconds to advertise. And if you're watching television, suddenly this trailer comes up for this program or this movie or whatever, and they give you a little insight of the key features, what's going to be in the final version, the final movie or the documentary. Well, Zechariah 3 is giving us a little preview. It's a trailer to what Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are going to tell us. And God is just giving us a little snapshot that the whole Jewish people will be forgiven in one day, and they'll be at rest on the earth and at peace on the earth. Now remember, this prophecy is given to a nation, a group of people who are trying to rebuild the temple, who have got no resources, very little resources, who are very small, very insignificant, and Zechariah is coming to them to deliver this message. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. God has a great plan for you. God has a great future for you. Just hold on. Just be faithful. Because a better day is coming. Just around the corner. God has purposed it. And God, who cannot lie, has promised it. And that's the same truth for us. Your day may be a hard day today. I don't know. You may be going home after this service to a place where it's very hard to get along with those you're working with or living with. Or you may be going tomorrow morning to a workplace where there's a lot of very troublesome people. And this world is full of troublesome people. Twisted people. Awkward people. And you may say, well, Lord, is this ever going to end? And the good news, yes, it will. There is a better day coming. But it's only a better day if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you belong to him. Yes, around the corner, there's a better day. It's coming for us all. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this chapter that, yes, has great encouragement and comfort for the Jewish people. But by application, it's true for us also. Because we are also clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve to be before God. We deserve to be judged by God. But because of the garments of Christ's righteousness that clothe us, we are free. We are forgiven. We are under no condemnation. We thank thee that as we live for thee, there will be a better day coming where we will be rewarded. And we will see the Jewish people converted. And we will see God reigning and ruling from this earth in the new heaven and in the new earth to come. We look forward to those wonderful days. And meanwhile, while we're still here, help us to do what we can. Live the best way we can. And honor you with everything that we have. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.